In our second part to our current mini-series, we're currently taking a short break from our journeys in the books of Deuteronomy and Acts to do a mini-series entitled Unto the Ends of the World. But in last week's second part to our mini-series, we were considering the text of Matthew 24. So let's turn there for now. Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. And let's refresh our minds. And beloved, one of the greatest school teachers is repetition. Hearing something over and over again. Finally, light bulbs will eventually be turned on. In Matthew 24, I was calling our attention to the context of Matthew 24. Now, one of the things that I stated last week is you cannot divorce Matthew 24 from everything that came before it, and you cannot divorce it from anything that's going to follow it. But in the immediate context, chapter 24 can never be divorced from what happened and what occurred in chapter 23. Jesus enters into the temple, and he sees all of the foolishness, all of the greed, all of the covetousness that was going on. And Jesus reacts to this abuse of his father's house. And on this occasion, he cleans house, if you will, for a second time. But in this second cleansing, he denounces the entire apostate religious aristocracy for its apostasy and its spiritual whoredoms that had now reached to the very brim of the cup that this nation was filling. And after his denunciation, he gives some chilling words. Notice in verse 38 of Matthew 23, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." It is no longer his house, and it's no longer his father's house. Notice how the pronouns change. It's now your house, and it's going to be brought down. And then in verses 39 of Matthew 23, "I say unto you, ye." Now notice the pronoun ye. I believe that's third person plural. He's talking to the same crowd he just got done denouncing. He is not talking to a future generation of Israelites offering sacrifices in a supposed third rebuilt temple. The context in verse 39 is not of a future rebuilt third temple. This is the current generation that Jesus is speaking to when he stood there that day and cleansed the temple. And he says, "Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye," audience hasn't shifted, "shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So here Jesus talks about a coming. And he talks about a coming which apparently many who were standing and heard him that day in the temple complex would apparently still be alive and would still be around to witness this coming that he is referring to. Then Jesus and the apostles travel east, crossing the Kindred Valley on a causeway that was built to connect the east section of the temple to the west slope of the Mount of Olives. And so you're actually going uphill a bit, whereby when you reach the summit of the top of Mount Olives and you look to the west, you can look right into the temple complex, because now you're looking at the temple. The temple is facing east and you can look right into it from that vantage point. And then as we crossed over into Matthew 24, Jesus is with his disciples, and again, for the sake of argument, I'm going to say the apostles. There may have been more disciples there, it doesn't say so, but either way, it doesn't matter. But if you limit me with just the 12, they begin to admire that beautiful building that they can see simply looking to the west. Jesus then tells them that every stone of that building is coming down. It's going to come crashing down. Now that would have been a shock, like a tsunami, like a 9.0 magnitude earthquake within their religious foundation and in their religious psyche. The idea of this building coming crashing down, stone upon stone being toppled, simply was unimaginable for them to even contemplate or to wrap around their minds. That in turn generates questions. Verses 3 now of Matthew 24. And as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Context hasn't changed. The time period hasn't changed. From their vantage point, they're asking the master, "Okay, if this building's going to come crashing down, tell us when it's going to be. And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" I find it striking that they're asking Jesus about a sign of his coming. And when you back up to verse 39 of Matthew 23, which the disciples also heard fall from the lips of Jesus, Jesus talks about a coming. So there's where the coming is associated with. I don't believe Jesus is talking about the second coming, but he's talking about a very unique coming, a coming apparently, which has the overtone of judgment, a judgment coming, and of the end of the world. And then beginning in verses 4, all the way through, even into spilling over into Matthew 25, we have what is commonly called in theological circles and in most church circles, the Olivet Discourse or the Olivet Prophecy. And I also mentioned last week on this concept of us now reviewing this idea of context, question, and I want you to answer these in your mind. Who was speaking on this occasion? Well, it's quite obvious Jesus is the speaker. Where was this prophecy given? Well, from the context, it was given when they were on the Mount of Olives. Well, key point, when was this discourse given? Well, apparently it follows on the heels of Jesus leaving the temple, telling the apostate aristocratic religious leaders that now your house, no longer my father's, no longer mine, but it's your house, is going to be left to you desolate. And then they journey to the Mount of Olives. The apostles, hearing those chilling words there in verse 38, begin to admire this beautiful building, which it was. When you read some of the ancient writings of those who were contemporaries of that building of that time, it was a splendid, beautiful building, especially following King Herod's 46 years of renovation to it. They turn their attention to the building. Jesus, in turn, says it's going to come crashing down. And then that generates their question, which in turn generates Jesus' answer. So that would be the when. Well, why was it given? Well, it's quite obvious, verse 3 of Matthew 24. Why was it given? Well, the apostles seem to be asking several questions. Well, how was it given? Well, it was given verbally. None of the apostles were put into a trance. They were not taken to the third heaven. It was done right there, face to face, Jesus talking to his apostles. And to whom? This is key. To whom was Jesus giving this prophecy to? Well, he was giving it, again, if you simply allow me this much, he was at least giving it to his 12 apostles. Again, there may have been more disciples. That doesn't change my position. There could have been 100 people listening to him when he gave the Olivet Discourse. Or it may be simply limited to his 12. Irregardless, the key is Jesus gives this prophecy to them. He did not give it to a future generation of Israelites, either born now or yet to be born. The prophecy was personally given and directed to these who, ask those questions of verses 3. The prophecy was given to them, not to a way-off, future, yet-to-be audience, because by what we can extrapolate from the context, these individuals to whom this prophecy was to be given, the context seems to imply that they would experience the events foretold by Jesus, not by some yet future generation of individuals. Well, with that as review, go back down to verse 14. Beginning in verses 4 all the way down to verses 13, Jesus begins to give certain signs that would be leading up to this coming that he is referring to in Matthew 23, verse 39, and to answer the question of Matthew 24, verse 3. He gives certain signs. And the thing that I'm advocating is, look at verses 4, for instance. Take heed that no man deceive you. Now, everybody today thumps their chest like King Kong on top of the Empire State Building, and they demand a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual interpretation. Fine. Well, I'm going to give you one. Who's the you? Who's the you based on verse 4, simply based on what you find in front of your face with your two eyes laying in front of you in the Bible that you hold in your lap? Within context, who's the you? It has to be the 12. He's telling them, let no man deceive you. Verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end of what? Well, there are those today who advocate that Jesus here was talking about the end of the world. It might possibly be another type of end. How about the end to the Old Testament dispensation of temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice versus the end of the world? How about it being an end of a particular age that was no longer going to be needed because Jesus Christ was going to fulfill all the legal and sacrificial demands of that economy? That would make better sense. But notice, he's telling them, the 12. He wasn't directing this to a future generation of Israelites, either alive right now in their mother's crib or yet to be born. Verses 9. Look at verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Has the audience changed? Has there been a shift to the audience? Has Jesus automatically simply jumped in a time machine, and he transports himself from 30 AD to the 21st or the 22nd century? Now, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. And this is where your pastor gets his title, unto the ends of the world. And the question is, the overriding question that's going to be answered eventually, did the apostles reach the nations of the world to fulfill verses 14 in their lifetime? Because if they did, Jesus said, then the end would come. Well, if you're advocating, since they were the ones to whom Jesus was speaking, and they were the ones to whom they had the gospel in their hearts and in their lips, they were the ones responsible with the Great Commission to go out and to preach the gospel to all the nations. The question is this morning, did they do it? And if they did it, what specific end occurred during that time of them witnessing unto the nations? Well, in this lesson, I like to consider the kingdom. Did you notice something? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world Where do you find the gospel mentioned in chapter 23? And beginning in verses, what, 4, when Jesus begins to give this Olivet discourse, where do you find the kingdom? Where do you find preaching? It just simply pops up. And this gospel, what gospel? He says, this gospel of the kingdom, what kingdom? Shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, see, verses 14 is taken by many people. They simply pop it out of its context, and they kick that can all the way down to the present 21st century. And they'll advocate, well, up until this point, the inhabited earth has not been reached by the gospel. And beloved, that's true. I got news for you. Ever since Acts chapter 2 to the current time that I'm speaking about, the entire world, there are many parts of the world right now where the gospel is not reached. There are many peoples today who do not have a copy of the Bible in their own language. There are some people who don't even have a written language. Translators have to go into these particular indigenous people, listen to the way they talk, try to somehow communicate, and create not only words, but an alphabet in order to make the words so in turn they can go to the scriptures and translate them an accurate copy of the Bible. How's that grab you? And we're living in the 21st century with all of our technology. And I got even sadder news. There are many people today who go to many churches in our country who never hear the gospel. It seems to be a monumental task. Now, I'm not advocating that verses 14 is implying that everyone in the Roman Empire had to become a believer. That's not the point. That's not the issue based on verse 14. The question is, my question this morning is, did the disciples reach the nations of the world in their time frame as they understood the word world to mean? And when they achieved that, did something end within that generation? And I say yes. And that's what we're going to look at in this particular series. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. What about this kingdom? We hear so much about the kingdom. Now, as I mentioned in the last two installments last week, that when you were a first century Jew, your concept of the kingdom was a geopolitical kingdom. It was earthly, it was tangible, it was physical, and it was governmental, with a Messiah sitting on the very throne of David. This Messiah has to be a descendant of King David. And he would be sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the nations of the world, bringing all of the Gentile powers, especially Roman domination, to an end. And the Gentiles, as second-class citizens, groveling at the feet of the Jews, who would now be exalted to a place of extreme prominence, cashing in on the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant. That everything that was promised to the Israelites in the Old Testament that has been in suspension now for 2,000 years, according to the scheme, will finally be brought into fruition. Now, there are those today who advocate the same kingdom, and we call them Christian Zionists, those in the premillennial dispensational camp of eschatology. That Israel's greatest days are yet to be. And the church is simply plan B, an interruption on God's timeline. And then when God gets rid of the church with a secret rapture, then God will redirect his attention back to the nation of Israel and hit the prophecy clock once again. Really? Well, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. In those days, John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I believe the kingdom that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24:14 is the same kingdom that John the Baptist came preaching about. And notice, somehow repentance and the kingdom of heaven are related. And beloved, when it comes to salvation, the clarion call of the gospel has always been repent and believe the gospel. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were the Apostle Paul's words found in the book of Acts decades after the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, where you're not talking about some dispensation of law. If you're going to be a dispensationalist and a premillennialist, let's be fair with the scriptures. When Paul uttered those words, that he was one who preached repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was preaching it in the little bubble that you call the dispensation of grace or the church age. So repentance and faith are two sides to one coin that leads men to salvation. Well, turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. When Jesus comes out of his trial with the wicked one, from that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, Jesus comes forth with the same message. And also, too, I want to call your attention to the phrase, is at hand. The Greek word that is translated there literally means at arm's length. Arm's length. We're not talking about decades, nor are we talking of long periods of millennia upon millennia before something is realized. When Jesus says it's at hand, he literally means it's at hand. It's at arm's length. It's right around the corner, and it's about to come in its glory. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Here, once again, Matthew 21 needs to be attached within the context, the extended context, to Matthew 24. But in Matthew chapter 21, consider with me verses 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Oh my word, we got a problem here. Is Jesus automatically now an anti-Semite? He gives this parable in verses 33. The parable of what? The parable of the certain householder. He talks about a vineyard. And if you want a beautiful cross-reference to identify the vineyard, off in your margin and read it later, Isaiah chapter 5. He talks about a vineyard where the householder has done everything possible to make this vineyard flourish and to grow and to bear fruit. And then in verses 34, 35, and 36, Jesus refers to the prophets and the sages and the seers that were sent to that nation to encourage her, to admonish her, to warn her of God's impending judgment, whereby the 10 northern tribes, unfortunately, were exiled by the Assyrians in 721 BC. And then some 100 years later, by King Nebuchadnezzar, on three occasions, he comes in, and finally in 586 BC, the first temple built by Solomon is leveled to the ground. Then in verses 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now comes Jesus into the picture. But when the husbandmen saw the son, now who are the husbandmen in this parable? The religious aristocracy of Jesus' day. The high priest, the Levites, the scribe, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the entire gang, that religious gang of scholars. They said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize his inheritance. Beloved, that was the Jews speaking in verse 38. That was the religious leaders speaking in verse 38. That was the religious leaders who brought to Jesus by night and had a kangaroo court against him, totally against Jewish custom and law. It was the Jews who turned him over to Pontius Pilate. It was the Jews who cried for his blood, verse 38. It was the Jews who said in John chapter 19, on two occasions back to Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. And they caught him, and notice, cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. What do you find in the book of Hebrews? What is the admonishment in the book of Hebrews to the church? Let us what? Go outside the city bearing his reproach. Stephen was led outside the city and stoned. Jesus was led outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the vineyard, and there he was crucified. Now notice, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, now here's a coming, what will he do unto, underline, those husbandmen? Now come on, those of you that argue for a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual interpretation, here it comes. Who are the husbandmen? Who are those husbandmen that Jesus is about to direct these words? Who? 21st century Israelites currently living in Israel, defending themselves from Syrian bombs falling upon their cities? No. The audience that heard Jesus in Matthew 21. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Now, isn't that plain English to all of you who may be listening to me? I know this may be upsetting your theological apple cart, and I know that this goes against all the ones that you listen to on the internet and on the radio. But beloved, they can be wrong. I could be wrong. But Jesus was never wrong. He's telling them, he's speaking to them. Those are the words of the husbandmen being given back to Jesus, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus said unto them, did ye, notice the pronoun, he's speaking to them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, who's the you? 21st century Israelites? 22nd century Israelites? 23rd century Israelites. How far into the future can I go? I'm advocating with you with the literal, historical, grammatical, contextual interpretation. Therefore, I say unto you religious leaders who just heard me that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and will be given to another nation who will bring forth the fruits thereof. That's quite clear that whatever concept of the kingdom that the Jews had, and it was at fault, the kingdom, what they had by privilege as Israelites, having the law of God and the oracles of God and the promises of God and the covenant of God, would be taken from them and given to another nation. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, lest you think I'm misinterpreting, notice how the religious leaders who heard Jesus that day, let's just see what they took. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spoke of a future generation of Israelites in the 21st, 22nd, 23rd, 24th century. They perceived very well that he was talking about them. Now, what was their reaction? Did they fall on their knees and beg for mercy and for grace? Did they call out unto God the Father? Did they repent? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Their reaction was to get rid of him right then and there. Beloved, I'm just reading the scriptures and just simply pulling out what the words say within English. You don't have to be a Hebrew or a Greek PhD to understand what I just gave you. And if you're still having conniption fits in what I'm saying, go back and reread it for yourself and ask the questions. Who's talking? To whom? When? Why? How? And where? And God hopefully will open up your eyes. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Look at verses 34. Mark 12 and verse 34. Here in verses, backing up to verses 28, Jesus is confronted with someone asking him a question in verse 28, which is the first commandment of all. And then Jesus begins to answer this scribe. Then notice in verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that the scribe answered discreetly, get this, he said unto him, thou art not far from what? The kingdom of God. Well, beloved, notice what the scribe is telling Jesus in verses 32 and 33. I don't see anything in here describing a kingdom with guns, tanks, bullets. What do I see a kingdom composed of? Supreme, unconditional, unhesitating love for God Almighty. And what does this, and then what does the scribe say about this at the tail end of verse 33? That all of this is better than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices that could ever be offered. Because those sacrifices, beloved, could never remove sin and make the sinner's conscience purged of any more offense. So according to Jesus, the kingdom of God is not political. It's not geographical. It's not ethical. The kingdom of God then is something that resides in the bosom of all men who have repented of their sins and have come to Christ as Lord, God, Savior, High Priest, and King. Look at Luke chapter 10 about this kingdom. It's amazing what this kingdom really is. I don't need Scofield or John Nelson Darby to tell me what the kingdom is. I got a better expositor. I got the Lord Jesus Christ found here in Holy Scripture. I don't need men who have twisted the Scriptures to their own devices and to their own liking. Luke chapter 10, look at verses 9 through 11. Luke 10, 9 through 11. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But in whosoever city ye enter, they receive you not. Go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Question, what came before verse 9? Jesus sending out the 70, 2x2, and verses 2 all the way to verse 8. I don't see Jesus having these individuals going out there advocating the arrival of a geopolitical kingdom on earth. He talks about a harvest that's truly plenteous in verse 2. What does the average pastor today refer to this harvest that is ripe to be picked? Government? No. Souls. Souls. And so when they were bringing this gospel message, this gospel of the kingdom, what does Jesus say in verse 9? The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Verse 11, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. We're not talking about something political, something earthly, something carnal, something tangible. We're talking about the transformation of sinners to saints. With the love of God etched in their bosom. Whereby they love God with all their heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. And they love their neighbor as themselves. Turn to Luke 11. Isn't it amazing what this kingdom really looks like versus what you hear on the radio today? Luke chapter 11, what about verse 20? But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. Where does casting out devils get associated with a geopolitical, earthly, tangible Shangri-La on earth? What was Jesus doing here? He was demonstrating the power of his kingdom. He was also demonstrating that he is sovereign Lord even over the demonic host. He was demonstrating that he and he alone, while he was the God-man on earth, he was the only one on earth at that time that could command the devil and his demons where to go and what to do. And this has nothing to do with establishing paradise on earth. But what does he say in verse 20? If I with the finger of God can cast out devils and demons, no doubt the kingdom of God has come what? Has come upon you. Turn to John chapter 3. Here's one. Turn to John's Gospel chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And again, there's much speculation why he came at night. And we can speculate till the cows come home. But nonetheless, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He calls Jesus what? A good man, a good teacher. Calls him rabbi. And Jesus cuts right to the chase. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is that geopolitical? Is that earthly? Is that talking about Roman dominance being crushed? Is that talking about the resurrection of a third or a fourth temple there in Jerusalem? Does that talk about a literal descendant of David sitting on a literal throne in a literal city, beating Gentiles into subjection with a rod of iron? Beloved, when people and preachers and Sunday school teachers, and when you witness and you share John chapter 3:3, are you trying to get people into a kingdom that is geopolitical, or are you trying to bring them into a spiritual kingdom where Christ rules in their hearts and the Word of God has found a place in their life? Read on. Read on. Nicodemus said unto him, and here's where Nicodemus got it wrong, by giving a cold, hard, wooden, literal, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation, and he gets it wrong. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is thinking earthly, fleshly, tangible, just like the Jews were in the first century in regards to the kingdom that they had devised in their minds. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What are we talking about? We are talking about being born again, being regenerated, being quickened, being spiritually raised from spiritual deadness into spiritual life. What does that have to do with a geopolitical, earthly Shangri-La on earth? So it would seem so far in my eyes and in my estimation that the kingdom of God that is being spoken about is a spiritual kingdom where God rules in the hearts of his subjects. Turn with me to Romans 14. As you can see, today's installment is simply looking at this kingdom that Jesus talks about, that the disciples were to preach. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. Well, what gospel? Well, look at Romans chapter 14. How does Paul describe this gospel? Everybody here, I would believe, would give Paul the benefit of the doubt that while under divine inspiration, he was not out there fabricating lies. He wasn't advocating a false doctrine, something heretical. Well, may I offer to you verse 17? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Are those not two tangible things that you can smell, touch, feel? But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That doesn't sound geopolitical to me. That doesn't even sound Jewish to me. It doesn't even sound Gentile to me. That sounds like saints. Saints, where according to Paul, at the foot of the cross, there is neither male nor female, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither rich or poor, there is neither free nor bond, but we are all one in Christ. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And beloved, meat and drink is something which is tangible. It's earthly. You can touch it. You can see it. But what is the kingdom? Righteousness, peace, and joy. And beloved, are those not some of the fruits of the Spirit? And again, in most churches today, the so-called fruits of the Spirit, those nine blessed fruits, are always associated with being saved. A transformed life. Christ living within and then living without, from our insides out to the out. So much for a geopolitical kingdom. Turn to John chapter 6. Well, there are those who teach that Jesus came to offer a kingdom, and if the kingdom was accepted, then paradise on earth would have been realized. Okay, if that's true, let's see one occasion when that crown was going to be offered. John chapter 6. Verses 12 and following. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, which many advocate today in the Christian church, Jesus only came to offer a kingdom to the Jews, and if they were to really, if they were simply to accept him as king, bingo, the Romans would have been vanquished, and the Abrahamic, Palestinian, and all the Davidic covenant would have been realized. Jesus departs again into the mountain himself alone. But we got a problem here. The Bible teaches really that before you have the crown, you got to go through the cross. Well, according to John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield, the old original premillennial dispensationalists, they said that Jesus came to offer the Jews a kingdom. And in that particular scheme of interpretation, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount is classified as legalism. It is the law and not applicable to Christians. Did you realize that? Or did you know that? Matter of fact, those two individuals advocated that the four Gospels had nothing to do with the Christians living today. They advocate that only Paul's epistles are relevant for the church age, and everything else falls under the dispensation of law and will be fully realized in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth, with the Jews on top and the Gentiles on the bottom. Well, according to Schofield and Mr. Darby, what if Jesus accepted the crown here? What about the cross? See, in God's economy, cross comes first, then the crown. There would have been a great dilemma theologically if Jesus had accepted the crown here. What would have happened with the cross? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You ever hear the expression, talk is cheap, actions speak louder than our words? Well, notice verses 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What did Jesus tell his disciples? What did Jesus tell them in Matthew 23? You won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 16, he gives a prophecy that he would come in power and great glory with his angels, with reward in his hand. So let me close with this. I've kind of hinted at this. What type of world or what type of age was Jesus anticipating that was going to come to an end? He's talking about something that is going to come to an end when this coming that he's prophesying is finally realized. Well, it's quite obvious he's not talking about the second coming, which is still yet to be. I do believe in the second literal coming of Christ to this earth. Yes, I do. But there was a coming that Jesus prophesied within the generation of his disciples. The question is, did it occur? If it didn't occur, then we have a serious blemish and blot on the integrity of the Master. Close with me with Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews the 8th. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So now, the writer of Hebrews is going to give an encapsulating summation of the first seven chapters. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So notice in verses 2, there seems to be a contrast between tabernacle and temple that was built by the hands of man on earth versus what's called the true tabernacle which is in the heavens. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So notice, tabernacle and temple on earth were simply shadows, figures, types, helps, pictures of something which is reflected in the reality of glory. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, quote, "See," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." Notice, tabernacle and temple were patterns, pictures, types, shadows, picturing something of a much more greater magnitude. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Notice Jesus comes on the scene with a more excellent ministry as in contrast to the Levites under the law. But how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Notice the contrast between the old age and the new age in which we live. A more excellent ministry as opposed to the Levitical order, a better covenant than the covenant given at Sinai, and better promises as those given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found sought for a second. Notice, if the first covenant, if the law, was fully intact and needed not to be modified, then why did God bring in a second? For finding fault with them, underline that, there's the problem. Not the law, not the God of the law, not the giver of the law, but those who were given the law. He saith, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because, notice, they continue not in my covenant, and I regardeth them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Beloved, is not verses 10 a picture of salvation, where God etches the law of God, his law, upon the hearts of his people, whereby, remember those verses I gave you earlier with the scribe that asked Jesus, "What is the greatest of all the commandments?" Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, every fiber of your physical and spiritual being, every inch of you, and love thy neighbor as thyself. What does Jesus say? Upon this, the whole law hinges upon. For this is that covenant. And They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. Is that not what salvation is? What does John 17, verse 3? What does Jesus give as a definition of salvation? That they may know thee and me whom you have sent. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Notice verses 12. What is the key heart, the throbbing heartbeat of the new covenant? Forgiveness of sins, consciences purged from guilt and shame. In that he saith, and I close with verses 13, a new covenant he had made the first old. Now, whoever wrote this epistle, and I believe it's Paul, prior to AD 70, now that which decayeth, continual tense, and waxeth old, continual tense, is ready to go boof, vanish away. The new covenant. What did Jesus say the night when he installed the Lord's Supper? This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. By his death and resurrection, Jesus brings in the new covenant, and the realities of that new covenant is to replace the old covenant. And beloved, there was one standing vestige, still a reminder of the old covenant, and it had to go. And that was the temple. And everything that was associated with that entire monstrosity, as it had become in the days of Jesus. You have made my house a house of thieves and robbers. And what did Jesus say? It's now your house, and it's coming crashing down. Well, may God bless his word, and may he be praised.